Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast. Today on Words of Grace, we're going to play for you the message that we delivered last year at Christmas time at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church entitled Light Amidst the Darkness. This message comes from Isaiah chapters 7 through 9 and first focuses on the problems that were being faced by God's people at the time of Isaiah's writing. But in the midst of these prophecies about the troubled times at hand, God gave some of the greatest prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. This is a week that we often think about the birth of Christ, and we celebrate His coming into the world. And so we hope this message that will be divided into the next two broadcasts will inform you and also give you great assurance about your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about His birth at Christmas. We wish you all a very Merry Christmas, and we pray for God's richest blessings to rest upon you at this time of year. Here is today's message, part one of Light Amidst the Darkness.
I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. As you know, this upcoming week is a time when many of us remember and reflect upon the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we've met today in worship, as with every Sunday when we come together to worship Him, that Christ has been the central theme of all that we've said and done thus far. We have prayed that He would be manifest. We have asked Him to open our hearts and our minds to His Word. And I so very appreciated the two words of prayer that we have already had. We sang many hymns that pertain to Christ and His incarnation, His love of us, His salvation that He brought to us, that He has accomplished. And that final hymn that we sang, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Certainly our only hope is in Christ as our friend. And so it's no surprise then that our thoughts this morning would be on the incarnation of Christ, as it is a time that we remember His birth into the world, the fact that the Word took up flesh and dwelt among us, and we'll consider passages that speak to such today. Now, as we think about the coming of Christ into the world, and as we introduce that thought to you today, we share with you our title of our message, Light Amidst the Darkness, Light Amidst the Darkness. We say that it is indeed a privilege to share with you Scripture about Jesus' incarnation. I'm excited to share the Word of God with you this morning. As we think about his incarnation, we think many times about the nativity. And as we shared with you last year in our Christmas message, that word nativity originally had reference to any and every birth, but the word now has reference exclusively in our thinking to the birth of Christ. If I said the nativity, you wouldn't think about your birth, you wouldn't think about the birth of your grandparents, you wouldn't think about the birth of your children, but you would think about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And as we like to say, without the nativity, you wouldn't have the cross. Without the cross, you wouldn't have salvation. So it's a wonderful thing to think on the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Our thoughts today begin in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, a passage that is a commonly reflected on portion of God's Word as you think about the incarnation of the Son of God. Specifically, verse 6, though we'll begin reading in verse 2. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 2, "The people have walked in darkness, that have walked in darkness, have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, the garment rolled in blood, and this shall be with burning of fuel and fire." And then we find our passage. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." As we begin to look into this passage, namely Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 and 6. Those are our main passages that I want you to have at the forefront of your mind as we study God's Word together today. We want to spend just a few moments looking at the context of what Isaiah is writing. You notice that there are things that are spoken of here from the pen of Isaiah that seem very familiar to us as we consider the incarnation, but also things that seem very foreign to us. If you read verse 1 of this passage, "Nevertheless," and that tells you that what we read in Isaiah 9 ties directly in with what is written in Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 all deal with this concept that we share with you today, and we will present Scripture to you from Isaiah 7 and 8 as well. But some of what Isaiah writes about, you read here in verse 1, "The dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation." What are we talking about here? We read of the affliction of Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee beyond Jordan in this chapter, in the previous chapter. In the chapter before that, we read of afflictions. We read of wars. We read of chapter 7 and verse 1, the king of Syria. What would the king of Syria have to do with the birth of Christ? What are we reading of in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 that would set the stage, the backdrop, for even the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus into the world? We're familiar with these passages. We know these passages. We've read these passages. We sang hymns today that were taken literally from the very language that we read in chapter 9 and verse 6. What do these passages have to do with the coming of Christ into the world? What was their original settings? You might ask the question. Well, just quickly, Isaiah writes in the days of King Ahaz of Judah. King Ahaz was a very wicked king. He was known as an evil king in the history of the lineages of the kings of Judah. If you're not familiar with this, just a brief history lesson. After the days of King David, you had the king named Solomon. Solomon was David's son that he conceived with Bathsheba. And Solomon reigned over Israel Solomon, however, married some 700 wives and took 300 princesses as his concubines. And he was a man that his heart, because of his lust for these women and also his pride, his exaltation, this was a status symbol to him. His heart was led astray by these many women that he married, and he allowed and he enabled idolatry in the nation of Israel. You know that Israel was to be a holy nation unto God. As he is holy, they were to be holy. Idolatry was expressly forbidden in the nation of Israel, as with many other things that were considered by God to be and literally are, yea, are immoral, unethical, illegal, sinful. As he dies, as he passes off the scene, God says that he will not allow his seed to rule over all 12 tribes of Israel. And so after Solomon's day, the kingdom was split through civil war between two men, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and the country was divided. They engaged in civil war. You had two men that claimed to be king. They began to battle one another and to fight one another, and this kingdom of Israel that used to be made up of these 12 tribes was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Within the southern kingdom, you had Jerusalem, you had the holy city, you had Zion, the place where the true worship of God was to be offered unto him, presented unto him. In Jerusalem was, as we know, the temple. And so in Jerusalem, you had another tribe, you had the Levites, who were responsible for performing these sacrifices and these offerings unto God. The Levites received no land in their inheritance, but their inheritance was the Lord, unlike the other tribes of Israel that received a land inheritance. At the time that Isaiah writes this, the northern kingdom is Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom had been invaded by the king of Syria. When Isaiah writes this, the northern kingdom has been invaded by Syria. Now, what does this have to do with the birth of Christ? This is what's taking place in the life of Isaiah when he writes this passage, and as with many places in the Word of God, you find immediate fulfillments and also more distant fulfillments to the prophecies that are given. The backdrop, the context is so very important. And as we begin to approach more closely unto Christ in our message today, you'll see how this backdrop even speaks to us today. And so we want these thoughts to be resonating in your mind. Syria has invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and so Judah begins to be worried about this, the nation Judah. The king, Ahaz, sends for help from Assyria. These are two different nations. Assyria's king invades not only Syria, but also the northern kingdom of Israel, and would eventually go on to take all of the nation of the northern kingdom into bondage and into captivity. And they would never have their sovereignty as a nation again. They would be carried away into captivity. Much of the southern kingdom would be whittled away, diminished down to a tiny radius of land surrounding Jerusalem. And the Babylonians would overthrow the Assyrians and eventually carry the nation of Judah and Jerusalem into captivity in three separate sieges of Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel records much of the history in the time when they were in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah writes, in a day when Syria has invaded and Assyria has been called for and begins to conquer. And so this is a time of great political uncertainty, a day when the children of Israel were afflicted by foreign nations. In this day, Syria, then Assyria. And as you know, eventually the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks, and then ultimately the Romans in the time of Christ. Why is that important? You'll see in just a moment. This is a time of warfare. It's a time of wars and rumors of wars. I can think of nothing more terrifying to the hearts of men than impending military conquest. When I turned 18, one of the things that our school had us do as we turned 18 was to register for the draft. Many of you here are old enough to remember the draft when it was actually enacted. Some of you may have actually been drafted into military battle. You had to go and fight for your country. And we do thank you for that. We appreciate you for your service. But it's a terrifying thing to fathom the idea of having to take up a weapon and to fight another nation, another military. Even more terrifying than that is the thought of living in bondage to a conquering empire. It's a terrifying thought to the hearts of men. That is exactly the setting in which Isaiah writes to us, but not necessarily only concerning, in fact, not necessarily concerning the impending conquest of the Syrians and the Assyrians, but here in this prophecy of things that would inform the minds of men in Isaiah's day under the reign of King Ahaz, you have glimpses of a greater deliverance, a greater light amidst the dark backdrop of these various conquests and skirmishes and battles. Isaiah prophesies of the coming of the Savior into the world. Again, some of this portion of Isaiah has an immediate fulfillment in the threat of Syrian and then eventually Assyrian conquest, but the ultimate and final fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9 is Christ. For instance, if you turn backwards just a couple of chapters into Isaiah chapter 7, let's read this language together, and I believe it will be very, very familiar to you. In Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Does that sound like it has reference to something being fulfilled in the life of Isaiah, or does God have something greater in mind as he gives this prophecy to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7? Well, he has something greater in mind. He has a greater oppression in mind than the Syrians and the Assyrians. He has a greater deliverance in mind than the deliverance from the Syrians. He has a greater deliverer in mind than he has with Isaiah's day. One of the youngsters of which Isaiah writes in chapter 8 is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. "There was one that was a greater priest than Uriah," chapter 8, verse 2. "Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah." There's a child that would be born who brings a greater deliverance, ushers in a greater kingdom, defeats a greater foe than those of Isaiah's day. And that's so many times how prophecy works in the Old Testament. He gives you something near, and when it's fulfilled, you understand that the other things that he speaks of will also be fulfilled. And so the Bible is full of prophecies that might be fulfilled that very day, and then in short sight, and then maybe hundreds of years later, ultimately thousands of years later. And we know that there are many unfulfilled prophecies in the Word of God today that pertain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. "Unto us a child is born." God gives you a sign. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And if you're a Bible reader, you know that one of the prophecies in the book of Matthew that's listed as being fulfilled is this very prophecy that, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child," Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, 23. "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted "God with us." The El in Emmanuel is for Elohim, which is the word for God in the Hebrew language. Emmanuel is God with us. As we begin to unpack this thought before you today, one of the things that we'll see, that this child that would be born was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is the identity of this child that should be born? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 7, we read that the child that should be born is none other than God with us. Not merely saying that God is with us in the sense of God before us, who can be against us. Oh, that's true. But so much more than that, God literally with us in human form, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God literally with us. Matthew 1:23 is the final words of the angel to Joseph as Joseph is in his vision, as he is afraid to take Mary, his espoused wife, unto him because she was with child. As we read here in Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive. Now, just for the sake of it, we want to clarify that this word virgin here has reference to just that, a woman who had never known a man. There have been movements within the more liberal wing of Christianity to reword this to say a young woman shall conceive. And every single one of you in this room that has children, what sort of a sign is it that a young woman conceives a baby? It's literally how we've survived since the Garden of Eden. Every one of you is a baby who was conceived, who developed and was born of a woman. That isn't a sign. But what sort of a sign is it when a virgin conceives? You say, that's a miracle. Oh, that's impossible. And that is precisely the point. Now, theologically speaking, for Jesus to be our Savior, he could not be the product of the union between a man and a woman. He simply couldn't. You see, every one of us, because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, our father, our mother, the original two that God created in the Garden of Eden in the beginning of time, because we are the product of Adam and Eve, we are born in the image of Adam and Eve. We are shapen in iniquity, in sin did our mother conceive us, Psalm 51. Being shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin means that from the very moment of conception, we are plagued with the nature of sin. Through the sin of Adam, one man, through his transgression, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, Romans chapter 5. Had Jesus been the product of a man and a woman, he would be tainted by sin and he would not be able to save us because he would have sin of his own. But the Holy Spirit conceived the man, Christ Jesus. We have to understand that he was completely God, he was completely man. Conceived the man, Christ Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would be brought forth with no sin nature, with no debt, no sin of his own to pay for, to atone for. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, as our Savior, had no sin of his own. When he was nailed upon the cross of Calvary, when he was hanging upon the tree, God the Father did make him to be our iniquity. He, according to Isaiah 53, bore our iniquity. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as he gave his life upon the cross of Calvary, he legally paid the debt that you and I owe to God. Every sin washed away, made completely clean, as if we had lived the very life of Jesus. You see, there was a two-way transaction that occurred upon the cross of Calvary. Listen to me. Jesus took every one of your sins upon himself, every one of them. The ones that you committed before you knew him, to the final sin that you'll ever commit in this world, and every single one of us is a sinner. If any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him, 1 John chapter 1. Jesus took every single sin of every single heir of promise upon himself upon that tree. And when he died, he imputed unto us his righteousness. And so when God looks at you today, he doesn't see the sins that you committed last night, the sins that you will commit later this evening. He doesn't see the sin of your heart at this very present moment. He sees his perfect Son, Jesus. When we stand before God, at the end of time. If Jesus is our Savior, as we gather on the right hand of God with those who are called the sheep of Christ, Jesus will say to His Father, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given Me." And He will view you through the lens of His Son, His only begotten Son, that He sent into the world to die for us. We love to think about the giving of gifts this time of year. There's never a greater gift that has been given. And God is a giver of great gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning, as we read in the book of James. The greatest gift that has ever been given is the gift of the very Son of God. God gave His Son. He gave His Son. "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." Isaiah 8:8 makes a reference to the land of Emmanuel. By the way, I just quoted from the book of Hebrews, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." You might notice Isaiah 8 and verse 18. Read that if you have your Bibles open. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me." Where does the writer of Hebrews quote when he pens that about Christ in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, he quotes from the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, though it has near-term, short-term reference, much of it, to the troubles and the turmoils of Isaiah's day, God has something else in view, something greater: the coming of His Son into the world and the work of His Son. Now, our theme verse for today, if you remember the title, "Light Amidst the Darkness." Light amidst the darkness comes from Isaiah 9:2. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, there was darkness in Isaiah's day, and we'll spend a moment of time talking about that later in our message. But notice the language that Isaiah borrows from the 23rd Psalm about the nature of this darkness. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death." If you're someone who reads Scripture, you probably recognize that if you don't read Scripture. Where is that language found? One of the most memorized, beloved passages in all of the Word of God. Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for Thou art with me." The darkness of which Isaiah writes, that God ultimately has in mind, and you notice that in the book of Matthew chapter 1, Isaiah is writing this, but who's ultimately speaking here? God is speaking. The Lord is speaking. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined." What does Isaiah ultimately have under consideration here? A darkness that is greater than that of the Assyrian military and their conquest, or the Syrians who had presently invaded a portion of the northern kingdom. There's light amidst darkness.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. Address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.